Good morning, everyone. Our first reading is from Isaiah 52, starting from verse 13. As soon as Alistair found it, we'll start. The suffering and glory of the servant. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will not see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty and majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The second reading is from Mark chapter 14, verse 53 on. Right, Mark 14, verse 53. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. Then he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they didn't find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, "I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another not made with hands." Yet even then their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus, "and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, "Prophesy." And the guards took him and beat him. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. "You were also with that Nazarene, Jesus," she said. But he denied it. "I don't know or understand what you're talking about," he said, and went out into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, "This fellow was one of them." Again, he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, "Surely you're one of them, for you're a Galilean." He began to call down curses and he swore to them, "I don't know this man that you're talking about." Immediately, the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me 3 times." And then he broke down and wept. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks to our readers. Please keep Mark 14 open in front of you. Given the changes with the COVID virus thing, I wondered whether we should change our Bible passage. We've been working our way through Mark's Gospel. I thought about it and considered that actually, if you have confidence in Christ and why he goes to the cross, you'll be well equipped to keep on trusting God in changing times. So we're going to continue. We're going to continue through Mark chapter 14. If you're watching from home or new or visiting us today, We've been working our way through these different books of the Bible. We believe the Bible is the living word of God, and so it's our practice to pore over every detail, every word, believing it to be for our good from God. So today, this section from Mark 14, let me just pray a short prayer. Heavenly Father, this is your word given for our benefit. Please might it be to our benefit now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Just want you to start and think about the schoolyard for a moment. The schoolyard can be a place of joy, of kids happily singing and playing and kicking balls and so on. It can also be a brutal place. If you've ever seen or observed the scene where there's a group standing around eating their lunch, joking together, obviously enjoying each other's company, when another hopeful person comes over hoping to join the group, but because the group knows that one of theirs is out of step with this hopeful newcomer, they all turn their backs and walk away. There are a lot of things that kids forget and move on, but that kind of, what would you call it, being shunned like that, it registers deeply. It can be so brutal. And we meet Jesus right at the point here in Mark 14, verse 53, where he's been shunned. I wonder if you've ever experienced that yourself. If you've tried to join a group and they've just turned their backs on you. Maybe you were one of those. You're not sort of happy to sort of think about this, but maybe you were one of those that did the turning of the backs. Oh, it can be so brutal. Well, that's happened to Jesus. Verse 50 says, everyone deserted Jesus and fled. Now, as he comes on trial before these Jewish religious leaders, there's just a glimmer of hope that Peter, the chief apostle, might just keep standing with Jesus. But what is very clear is that all of the religious leaders, as they assemble, now stand very much against Jesus. We've got these two interlocking sections in Mark 14, two trials, both leading to condemnation. And the first of these trials, I've given the title, Jesus on Trial. All stand against and condemn him, verse 53 to 65. All stand against and condemn him. Now, in New Zealand, we don't have the equivalent of a Sanhedrin. Here is a group of, the ruling priests, the religious university professors, the local community leaders of elders. And they gather into this sort of religious, parliament called the Sanhedrin. Here it's actually more like a court scene, a courtroom. They're on trial. They've all come together, it says there, verse 53. But the trial is a sham. From their motive there, verse 55, we know from the outset they only want to kill him. They just need to find a way to make it look lawful. All the witnesses are false. Notice that verse 55 to 59. Their statements don't stack up. Three times we're told there is no evidence to condemn Jesus. Verse 55, it says there, look down with me. They could find no evidence to put him to death. Verse 56, their statements did not agree. Verse 57 and 58, they come up with this statement. But even then, verse 59, yet even then their testimony did not agree. No wonder he remains silent. Anything Jesus says will be used against him. Such is the nature of this sham trial, this kangaroo court. But rather than let the accused go free, the presiding judge, that is the high priest, he presses Jesus. He presses with the question that's been on view right through this entire Gospel of Mark. He presses with the question he can't bear to be true. In verse 61, do you see it? Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? In other words, he's saying, Jesus, have you come from God? Do you claim to stand with God? It's a showdown question. The high priest thinks he stands for God. After all, you don't get the car parking space or whatever the equivalent is with high priest for nothing. He's the one in the job. He's the leader of the Sanhedrin. He's the judge here. But Jesus has been exposing the self-serving hypocrisy of these religious leaders right back since chapter 2 and 3 of Mark's gospel. Jesus has been saying all along that he's come from God to help, to save, to rescue. Verse 61 is a showdown question. And then verse 62, when Jesus answers, he's been silent, now he answers. He unflinchingly declares the truth. If we had the kids are here describing how Jesus answers, they'd just give one word. The way that Jesus answered is, boom. Jesus declares he's God's long-promised king. I am the Messiah. But he goes further. He draws on Old Testament references to show what kind of Messiah he is. The Old Testament places that he goes to, these religious leaders would know super well. And in our growth groups this week, we looked into the reference of Daniel chapter 7. And that describes a heavenly courtroom scene where God, the holy judge, then gives all judgment into the hands of one called the Son of Man. So as Jesus says what he does here, verse 62, he's saying, I am the Messiah, God's judge, and I will be your judge. The second reference we didn't look into in our growth groups is Psalm 110. Notice how he says there, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One. In Psalm 110, King David says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So as Jesus answers, quoting these Old Testament references, he's saying in effect, I am God's king. I will be your judge, and if you remain my enemies, you will be put under my feet. In other words, boom. Jesus' answer so infuriates the high priest that he abandons all pretense of a fair trial. This is not a fair, it's a sham. He tears his clothes, showing his rage. He determines the verdict. You've heard his blasphemy. Blasphemy means making himself equal to God. He effectively asks them to rubber stamp his condemnation. This is no fair trial. This is a kangaroo court. They gladly, look at verse 64. They all condemned him as worthy of death. We've seen how he's innocent, how he's righteous, how he's totally unworthy of death. But these religious leaders who claim to be from God disregard that truth in order to then spit on him, mock him, blindfold him, jeer him, beat him. It's brutal. Their condemnation of him is brutal. It raises the general question for any religion or any religious person, how do you respond to Jesus? But here we get the particular question, why does Jesus let them do this to him? He has all authority and power, even to calm the wind and the seas we saw. Why receive their condemnation, their blows, their spitting? To answer that question, we'll need to look to the second section, the second trial, which I've given the title, Peter on Trial. He won't stand with him in condemnation. When our kids were little, Pip and I worked next door. And Pip would say something like, could you please get home by 5:45, you know, dinner at whatever time and so on. Just a little bit of help would be nice. Didn't do it yesterday, didn't do it the day before, didn't do it last week. Today, yep, today, 5:45, no worries, I'll be there. Fine. I just worked within eye line, like next door. And it was so close, my office, that at 6:15 p.m., fully half an hour after I said I'd be home, she only had to send me a little text message with three question marks. If I peered out the window, I could see her despairing eyes, so I tried not to look out the window. And when I walked in the door 30 seconds later after getting that message, I found it easiest not to make eye contact. just get on and do the dinner things quickly. Knowing you're in the wrong is difficult to bear. Peter finds himself in exactly this sort of spot, only much worse. I think we're supposed to read, by the way, these two trials together. Like verse 54 has cued us in to thinking about Peter, even as we're watching along to Jesus. But notice all the connections here, just really briefly. Like Jesus is on trial before the highest authority and he tells the truth. Peter is on trial before the lowest authority, the servant girl, and he tells lie after lie after lie. Three false testimonies brought against Jesus. Three true testimonies brought against Peter. We're invited to compare and contrast. In both, we see prophecy fulfilled. All that Jesus has said has happened. And both, I want to suggest to you, invite us to think about condemnation. Jesus has been condemned. Well, let's think about this next section a little more. Peter on trial. Notice through each of the three denials, Peter gradually positions himself further and further and further away. At first, he stammers in response to the servant. Oh, I don't understand. Oh, I don't get what you're talking about. And he wants to sit with the guards and basically just try and fit in. But then verse 70, Peter pushes further away from Jesus' followers. Notice that. Verse 70, surely you are one of them. Who's the them? The followers of Jesus. They've come from Galilee. And his response there, he denied it. Well, the word for deny there is an active and vigorous denial. He went off and he denied it. This causes others to hear his accent. And so they accuse, well, they tell the truth about him a third time. His third denial, if you notice there, verse 71, is the most strident. Is he calling down God's curse on himself? It sounds like he might be. He swears a solemn oath. He can't even bring himself to name Jesus. Do you notice that? I don't know this man you're talking about. The servant girl has said Jesus the Nazarene, but Peter can't even bring himself to name Christ. And in three short answers, once that rooster crows a second time, Peter remembers Jesus' words and realizes he's fulfilled all that Jesus has said, namely, he's done exactly what he said he wouldn't do. Even if all fall away, I'll never deny you. I do not know this man you're talking about. And it breaks him. It breaks him. I want you to ask, what's happened to Peter? Why won't Peter stand with Jesus? He was willing to fight. He said that, even if all fall away, I will not. If I have to give my life, I'll stick with you. He was willing to follow. Look at there, verse 54. Peter followed at a distance. Like all the others have fled, he's followed at least. What's happened now then? He was, humanly speaking, the best and brightest hope. So why give Jesus away like this? Why? And to a servant girl, why? I want to suggest the answer to that question lies in the overlap of these two trials. Namely, that Peter can't bear to be condemned. He's willing to fight and to follow, but the one thing he's not willing to do is to endure the condemnation of those religious leaders. I want to suggest to you that's why he puts distance between himself and Jesus, between himself and Jesus' followers. I don't know him. I'm not one of them. Condemnation is just too much to bear. He prefers to disown Jesus rather than stand with him in condemnation. Peter can't bear to be condemned. Can you see that? And if you can see that, you might well be thinking, well, I can understand that. Condemnation is awful. It's one of the cruelest things people do to each other when when someone's honor is shredded, or when someone is considered a nothing or worse than a nothing. Like in the schoolyard, to have the group turn their backs on you is awful. But in our day, it's actually having your reputation cancelled on social media. It's painful and it can be long-lasting. Condemnation cuts deep. It goes to the core of our worth as people. Our name among peers, our honour amongst the presence in the presence of colleagues, like is now muddied and stymied. Oh, condemnation's awful. No wonder Peter is not willing. I think the thing that breaks Peter is that he's willing to stand with people rather than with God. He's preferred the honour of people to the honour of God. And in so doing, in so trying to avoid the condemnation of people, he comes to see that he rightly deserves the condemnation of God. How could he not stand with Jesus, the righteous Son of God? At least Peter sees his failure and it breaks him. He broke down and wept. The religious leaders have blinded themselves. This is all the more scary as they seek to establish themselves in God's place, deciding who God favours and who God condemns. They're the blinded one. Peter's broken because he's left the Son of God. Now back to our question. Why does Jesus receive their condemnation? I suggested the overlap is the answer here, the key. Jesus has come from God. He's the righteous one. And all have chosen either to stand against him or to leave him, to flee from him. He's the righteous one. They're obviously the unrighteous ones. Why does Jesus receive their condemnation? Well, I want to suggest to you that Jesus comes to do what no one else is willing to do. He comes to stand condemned in our place. He comes not really to receive the condemnation from people. He comes to receive the condemnation from God. He doesn't deserve condemnation either from people or from God. We are the ones who deserve condemnation. The wrongdoers, the unrighteous. He comes to stand in our place that we might not be condemned of God but instead forgiven. That we might not receive the condemnation that we so deserve but the forgiveness that we don't. Oh, the old hymn gets it spot on. In my place, condemned, he stood. If condemnation from people is bad, condemnation from God that's fair, that's full, that's forever, is unthinkable, is horrendous. And he steps forward to take that for us, to take that for you. In my place, condemned, he stood. Can you sing that line? He will be their judge and ours when he comes on the clouds of heaven, when he puts his enemies under his feet, absolutely. But before he's our judge, he's our saviour. He first determines to be the only one ready, willing to bear the condemnation for sins that people deserve in order that we might be spared this eternal shame and instead given an eternal standing place with God. What mercy. Do you see this? It's what he's been saying all along. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter, but after I'm risen, I'll go ahead of you to Galilee. It's what he's been saying all along. I am the ransom for many. It's my blood that enables a new and ever-living covenant with God. Can you say, in my place, condemned he stood? This is what every Christian says. Can you say, will you say today, yes, in my place, condemned he stood? Now, maybe this is the first time that you've thought about the condemnation of God that sinners are due. Maybe it stings, maybe it hurts, maybe it makes you wince. Condemnation's awful, but we all deserve it. We all fail God in small ways and big. If this is something you've only just started thinking about today, Don't draw away from Jesus. Draw near to Jesus. Because he comes to stand in your place. And I want to suggest to you, as you get this, as you understand what's happening here, then like Peter, you'll be humbled. Every Christian who understands this can't help but be humbled, because it's my unworthiness and his costly willingness that gives me a standing place before God. If you can see this, if you can say, in my place, condemned he stood, then you will be prepared as a Christian, as a follower of his, to stand with Jesus when he's ridiculed, to stand with his people when they're rubbished, scoffed. But above all, if you can say, in my place condemned he stood, then you'll be drawn to sing the next line, namely, hallelujah, what a saviour. Hallelujah. The condemnation that rightly hangs over my head for all my sins, hallelujah, it's been borne by another. I'm free. I'm his. In my place, condemned, he stood. Hallelujah, what a saviour. Let's pray and then we'll sing that very hymn. Gracious God, we thank you that you have not left us. Unworthy though we are, in every way, we praise you that you have sent your only Son, the Lord Jesus, the one you love, the righteous one, to die and bear the condemnation in place of the unrighteous ones, in order that we might be yours. Thank you for Peter's line. Christ died, the righteous, for the unrighteous, in order to bring us to God. Thank you so much, Heavenly Father. As you humble us with this amazing truth, would you then equip us to stand with Jesus, to stand with his people, and to hold out his saving death? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.